characteristic that's put side by side, if you will, to describe those of the world, the corrupt world, and those of Noah's family. Noah himself being one who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The statement that it was a corrupt world is something that we want to look at, because the word has a particular kind of a way of being defined in the Hebrew language. It's not just that it was corrupt, that there were things that were bad that they did. The idea of something that is corrupt is something that literally is decaying or putrefying. The idea of something that has become totally unfit. In my time that I have to look at things outside of Bible subjects, I like to look at history. And one of my favorite parts of history is in World War II, because I find it a fascinating character contrast. And what happened when some of our prisoners were in the Japanese camps is that they were fed things that were totally unfit to eat. If something had spoiled, that was when the Japanese would put that to the Americans to feed them. They had a disgust and contempt for those who were American soldiers, and their idea, they had been ones who had corrupted themselves, they should have died rather than being taken captive. And so what they would give them was something that it would not be given to them to eat until it was decaying or rotting, that which would not be of a good way. We would throw it out. That's the kind of thing that was put there. It's that word that is the idea of what God saw of man and the things that he was doing on the earth at the time of the flood. He looked at him and saw that he was corrupt, the world was corrupt. It wasn't at all what God intended. So what did he decide to do? He decided to bring a flood and to start all over again with Noah. When you look at that world, the statement is made starting out that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now you think about that. That's not saying once in a while he did that which was wrong. Nor is it saying that he did that which was wrong all the time. It's beyond that. It's the thoughts of his heart. The intents that are there, he says, are something that are only evil continually. The concept, maybe we would put it as, he didn't have time to do all of the evil things that he had in his heart. In every imagination that was there, in every intent, in every formulation of that which he would do, the thought was that which was against the will of God. The thought was something that was evil in his sight. And that point shows the indeed corrupt nature of man as you look at it. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 14, there's a statement made about these false teachers here after they had gone on and reached this point of a total corruption in their life. It says, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, they have trained, they have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. You notice the point that he makes there, they have eyes full of adultery. In other words, their thoughts are there. As they looked in that way, they thought not of the right way of God in marriage and the things that are there, but their eyes were corrupted in that, and they thought in that direction. They were led by these evil thoughts, by these evil intents, and the point is made as well, their covetous practices. They wanted for themselves just to gratify their own senses. They didn't care about anybody else. That's the point of those who have the thoughts that are beginning of evil. When you look at Proverbs chapter 4 and in verse 23, there's a reason why this is important. The proverb writer, as he speaks, says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. The problem with having only evil intents of our thoughts over and over again is that that's where we learn to act from. That if that heart, that mind of man, his thoughts are those things that are on evil, then the actions are going to follow that. And there's going to be an abundance of evil that is coming there. Why? Because that's what the mind is dwelling on. And when those thoughts and intents, the conceiving of what we think about doing, when that's wrong and when that is corrupt, then we're going to have actions that are of that same nature of corruption. So what do we need to do? We need to take heed of our heart. That point that is made by the writer of Proverbs, you be diligent because your heart is where everything starts. Look over in Romans chapter 1. The same thing is pointed out with regard to the Gentile world. In Romans chapter 1 and in verse 18 beginning, it speaks of the Gentile world and the corruption that was there before God. When it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." He goes on to say from that what happened is they became those who worshipped idols, worshipped the things that were made rather than the one who is the maker. Look at the start and finish of that, though, as he points it out in verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all, against all ungodliness. That word ungodliness has to do with a thought process. It's an attitude that's present. Most of the time, people think of the idea of ungodly as ungodly in the actions. Ungodly has to do with that which is the opposite of godly. A Godward piety is what godliness is. What is ungodliness? Ungodliness is a lack of that Godward piety. A lack of any reverence or respect from God. What came from that thought of a lack of reverence and respect for God? The next thing says, and unrighteousness of men. There's that which was not according to the order of God. If they had God in their thoughts, if they respected God, then what would they do? They would act like God. That's righteousness. That which was a Godward piety would end in doing the things that God has said. But with that thought of the heart being ungodliness, a lack of respect for God, then they did not do the things that were right. Now skip down, if you will, to the point that we made in verse 21. He says, although they knew God, or back up just a second, and in verse 20, he says, since the creation of the world, His attributes are clearly seen. In other words, we can know God. We can know His eternal power and Godhead. We can know the fact that He's omnipotent and that He's omniscient, that He is all wise. He says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. That's another form of the idea of godliness, a piety towards God. Nor were they thankful. That's another attitude. Recognizing that God is the creator. But what were they? They became futile in their what? In their thoughts. And their foolish heart was darkened. That's the setup for the rest of this passage. From verse 22 onward, what it points out is they went into idolatry. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. They were ones who went into all kinds of ungodliness with regard to their sexual life, even pointing out that they would prefer that of homosexuality, much like was done in the first century and is being done more and more in our world. And everything else that he goes down through, he talks about the actions that came to the Gentile world. Why was that action there? The action was there because the thought was corrupted. And that when that thought from which spring the issues of life, when it's corrupted, then the actions are also going to be given to corruption. He goes through all of those actions and comes down and says in verse 32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Now get this. Not only do the same, but also approve those who practice them. There's the idea. Now, why, if someone wasn't doing the things of sin, if their action wasn't that, why were they worthy of death? Because in their heart, they approved them. Because in their heart, they had already been corrupted. All that is lacking when one has not yet committed the sin, but has corrupted his own heart to approve of that sin, all that's lacking is the opportunity. That doesn't suggest any Godward piety. That doesn't suggest any respect that's there for Almighty God. And that was the way it existed in the time of Noah. Now, when you look at this, well, you say, well, now, I'm not like that. I don't know anybody that's all the way there. Well, how did they get there? Do we let sometimes our heart be overtaken not to be reverent and respectful of God and seeking always that which is His desire, but do we let that be taken over by things of the world? Do we let that slip from our minds and instead of that stray from the intent and thoughts of God into the things of this world? If so, then we've started down that path, you see. It ends in the place where they were here in this time of Genesis chapter 6. But that's not where it started. It started with that idea of the thoughts of his heart were that which were evil continually. Then that word corrupt, as we said, that which is decaying, that which is contemptible. It has to do especially with a body that was decaying or something like that. It was rotten. And that's not God's description of the actions of the people at that time. In Psalm 14, there's also a statement with regard to David as he looks at these things of man round about him. And he says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, when he goes on to describe the person, think of this, he's describing those who have that heart that there is no God. That's not just somebody who's an atheist who says, there isn't any God, I don't believe in any God at all. But the idea is there is not the true God, Jehovah. That is what David is looking to. He's looking to people who deny the true God and His power and His might. Now, the one who does that, what is there about them? He says, they are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men. Notice the difference between that and what you see over in Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God. Those who were the sons of God married the daughters of men. The point is, you had those who were spiritual. They joined with those who were not of that mind. They did not have the things of God in their heart at all. And the result was that the evil won out in those kind of relationships. So he points out these ones are, they look down from heaven on the children of men, the evil ones, to see if there was any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. You see the point that started with regard to their mind, then continued in the way of their life. They were ones who had said there is no God. In other words, Jehovah is not the master. He's not the ruler for me. So what happened from that point? They got into all kinds of corruption in their life. That was the history of Israel and Judah. As they turned away from God, they had left that concept of God being one, of Him being one who was unlike anyone else, unique, that He was omnipotent and omniscient. All of those things existed in God in His nature, His power, His glory, and wisdom. When they left off thinking about that, and they put God down on the level of the idols that were there of men, or forgot about Him entirely either way, what happened? They began to have the actions that were of men. Why? Remember back over in Romans chapter 1? Those idols, what were they? They were idols that were made in the image of man, or creeping creatures and all of those kind of things. They had their own foibles, their own problems and weaknesses and evil. And as a result of that, when they put God down on that level, what happened to their actions? Since their thought, their respect for God wasn't there, their actions came down to the level of just that which is carnal in its nature, just that which is of this earth. When you look at Proverbs chapter 6, that same point is being made there about the idea of the evil actions being that which are corrupt. God hates them. Look what it says. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are abomination to Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. There are several lists that you can find, both Old Testament and New, of things that are evil in the sight of God. But what you notice repeatedly is the idea that when it is against God, against His way, against His nature, against His will, then God hates it. It isn't something that just He has a mild dislike for, or that He'd prefer it not to be that way. God hates sin. It is an abomination. It's that which is a drastic ungodliness that He cannot tolerate. It's contemptible in His sight. We need to remember that's how God views the sin. Now, why does He view the sin that way? Because that which brought it about was not the mind of God, was it? The thoughts of their heart in that time was only evil continually. When that thought brought about an action to do that which was evil, that action came from their heart. As a man is in his heart, that's what he's going to do in his life. And as a result of that, his actions, guided by that which was opposed to God, truly by the god of this world, devil, Satan, then what was he doing? He was doing that which was the very opposite of God's desire. Doing that which was the very opposite of God's nature and His will. Then there's another statement that's made, and that is that they were filled with violence. Sometimes I think people have the idea that there are these sins over here that God hates, and most of them have to do with sexuality or with these other things that are abused as man would have them after his own desire rather than God's order. But one of the things that you see over and over again in the Bible is how God views violence. That concept of violence is something that is opposed to His very nature. I want to take you for a few places over just in the book of Ezekiel. We could go to a number of places. But I want to notice with you Ezekiel chapter 7 in verse 23, and then we're going to notice these other passages in Ezekiel. He says, "Make a chain, for the land is filled with crimes of blood, and the city is full of violence." In other words, you're going to bring this people into captivity. Why? Well, their violent nature, their violent actions was one of the things that brought that about. In chapter 8, in Ezekiel chapter 8, look with me at verse 17 and 18. "And he said to me, 'Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence. Then they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch in their nose. Therefore, I will also act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them." God points out this violence that was present had made him to where he would shut his ears. He wouldn't listen to them. Why? Because the violence was something that showed contempt before God. One of the things that is pointed out there in verse 17, "Indeed, they put a branch in, branch to their nose." We don't have that kind of a custom. Nobody takes a branch and puts it up to their nose. Sometimes people put a thumb up and do this kind of thing. But the idea of a branch to the nose was that was a contempt. That was seen as an insult. And God's pointing out, you've insulted me through this kind of violence. Why? Why would God be insulted by violence? If we desired that and we looked at that and we saw no problem with violence, why is that something that is abhorrent in His sight? What does 1 John talk about God being at His very core? God is love. God's the very opposite of that kind of violence. And that kind of violence suggests that we're willing to do anything, including the taking of life, the lack of respect for the sanctity of that life as God sees it. And we would put that into use to be able to benefit self in some way. That has always been an abomination to God. Look over in chapter 9. In chapter 9 and in verse 9 of Ezekiel, that same point is made. He says, "Then he said to me," speaking Ezekiel, that God spoke to him. "Then he said to me, 'The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of bloodshed, and the city full of perversity. For they said, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. Ezekiel's pointing out the fact, one of the reasons you're taken away from the land, and as Ezekiel was across from Babylon in the time of captivity, the reason you're no longer there is because there had to be that time of a rest, a jubilee for the land. Because what you've done is you've taken these things of violence, you've filled yourself with this violence, and as a result of all of that, the land cries out to God. That was the first thing that was pointed out at the first murder we see in the book of Genesis. Abel, when his blood was taken by Cain, what is the blood? Cries from the earth, God says. We need to recognize that violence is not just a little problem. Violence suggests something about the very core of the values of man, that they're opposed to God. And when we're so desensitized to that violence, as to say it's not a problem, we're the very opposite heart of God, because He sees that as that which is of corruption. When you look at our world today, and you look at what the world was like in the times of Noah, do you recognize in the world that really not a whole lot has changed? It goes after the same things. Yes, there may be a degree of a difference in that time and this. There may be a degree of a difference in the first century and the way of the Roman world and our time. But it's merely a degree. It's not a nature. The things that are being done are of that same kind. Why? Because the thoughts are there that are evil. That's what's guiding man. The corruption of the life is such that he takes what his life is and he makes that into a putrefied thing before God. And the fact of it is that there is no reverence for life. There's no respect for it. Why? Because there's no respect for the God who made that life. Now, what did he see on the opposite side of that that made Noah find grace in the eyes of God? Well, he says Noah was a just man. Some of the translations put that as righteous. And the word here, just, talks about justice after the justice of God, or righteousness, that which is ordered according to Him. And perfect in his generation. In other words, that he's one who's reached that maturity of what God would have him to do. It's not talking about sinless perfection. What it's talking about, one who has that maturity to do what God would have him to do, recognize who he is and what he's here for. When you look at the 37th Psalm, the 37th Psalm speaks of some of those same things. Look there in Psalm 37 in verse 39, it says, but the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in Him. You know, when this was being written here in the time of Israel, the point was being made that look at Israel's history. Throughout the time, whenever someone has come to God and they've respected God and they've been righteous in His sight, God has delivered them. But that didn't start with Israel. You go all the way back to the time of Noah and you see that. Here was Noah and the rest of the whole world was corrupt. But what did God do? God delivered Noah. When the whole world had to be flooded and every soul except for Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives, when everybody else was destroyed, why did God care about Noah? Because he was righteous, he was just. And God will deliver that kind of a one, His special care and protection. Maybe not always in this life that He'll be spared. But the idea is that's why He has heaven. That's why it is that God has a place, a home for us. Because He recognizes those who are righteous do not belong in the world. They're ones who are different from the world, separated from that world because of their actions being ordered by God or doing that which is according to His will. In Titus chapter 2, that same point is being made about those of us in this time, time of the gospel, when he says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age? What's the point? The idea is when you look at those who come to salvation, God has made it for all to be able to come to salvation. He's given that grace that teaches us how we ought to be. And what does that grace, the Word of God, the Gospel, teach us about how we ought to live? Verse 2 says that we should live as those who are sober, righteous, and godly in this present age. That takes both the thought process and the action as well, that there is a reverence that is there before God. God cares for those people. And in the end, that caring is seen in the Gospel of Jesus Christ, that He calls all men to Himself to be there with Him in heaven. That's why Jesus was given in this world, so that we might be redeemed, forgiven, be able to be together with God. God is the true deliverer. He is the one who brings that salvation. In Philippians chapter 1, again, the Apostle Paul talks about this. He says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." What did he pray for them? That they might be those who would come to a knowledge of God's will and all discernment, approving the things that are excellent. What does that mean? That's another way of saying being filled with the fruit of righteousness. Why? Righteousness comes from the will of God. It's that which is ordered by Him, designed by Him, put in place by Him. Now when we put that into our life, what is our life? Our life is one of righteousness because we're following the will of God. Now what comes from that? If the Word of God fills us and overwhelms us to the point that we're now thinking through that filter of God's Word, then what will come out? The fruits of righteousness is what Paul calls it. And that's what ought to be there. The main problem, if one is not living the way that they ought to live, not doing what God would have them to do, is that they filled their mind with the wrong thing. They filled their mind with things of the world. And what we need to fill our mind with are the things of God. And when we fill ourselves with the mind of God, the Word of God, then what's going to happen? We're going to be those who care more and more about God. It's going to show in our prayers. We're going to go to God more. We're going to seek His guidance, His understanding. We're going to speak to Him about those things that have to do with His life. Why? Because we're thinking like God. And we're going to the one that we're thinking like, who has designed us to be what we ought to be. And our prayers are always being lifted up before Him. If Paul prayed for all the people he said he prayed for in a daily way, how long did he spend in prayer? I'm convinced he did because it's the Holy Spirit who caused him to say that he did. The Holy Spirit wouldn't cause him to lie. The Holy Spirit is pointing out the fact that was really what Paul was about. Now, what do we do with respect to that? Are we praying for our brethren, for his cause, for the things of God, the way that we ought to? If we come closer and closer to God in studying His Word, and it begins to overwhelm our thoughts, and we're thinking through the prism of God's Word, then what we're going to have are the fruits of righteousness. We're going to be in prayer. The things that God says we ought to do will be there because we're thinking in the right way. There's another thing that's said about Noah, is that he walked with God. I want you to go back to Genesis, the 5th chapter, because this is the first time this point is used there in the book of Genesis, speaking with regard to Enoch. In Genesis 5 and verse 21, Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. Now, after he begat Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When you look over in Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 5, there's a point made with what that means, that he walked with God, he was not, for God took him. The point is made that he translated him. He did not see death, but God took him without death to come unto him in his home. Why? Because in this life, Enoch didn't walk with man. He didn't walk according to the ways of man. He walked with God. That idea is his life was patterned and in step with God in what he had described. And so it points out he had done that through his life. So what happened? What happened is that God translated him and took him without death. What is that a point of? That's a point of a promise that God has for you and me. That if we will be those who walk with him, truly, our life, our pattern, our action, our thoughts are designed in his way. If we're walking with him rather than with man, then he's going to care for us. He'll take us home unto himself. When you look in the next passage there, Malachi chapter 2, I want to make a contrast with you. In Malachi chapter 2, here Malachi speaks from God as an oracle or a prophet of God. And he's pointing out here is what ought to have taken place with those of Levi. This particular section of Malachi is charging that what the Levites had done was not what God's will was. They had corrupted themselves from that and departed from the way of God. Here's the ideal that God had for them, starting out with verse 4. Then you shall know that I sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from their iniquity. Now that's what the ideal was, and that's the way God had set it up, and the start of what was taking place. But if you look down in verse 8, he says, but you have departed from the way. That's what had happened with the Levites. God had an intent in mind with regard to them. That intent was that they ought to be ones who had the law of truth in their mouth. The first responsibility of a Levite was not that of the priest to offer sacrifice. The first responsibility of a Levite was to speak the law of God to the people, that they might understand that law and abide in that law. They departed from that. And so what happened? They did not walk with God. Look at one more passage in 1 John. In 1 John chapter 1, what does it mean in our time to walk with God? Here John says, if we say that we have fellowship with him, that's an idea of being with God, walking with him. And walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Where do we find the blessings that are of God? Where do we find the forgiveness that is there of God? As we walk according to his truth. As we are in the instruction of God. You cannot walk with God without walking according to the truth. And that's the point that John is making overall in 1 John. If they say we're those who are of God and yet they're not living like the Word of God says, they're liars. Why? Because they're not of the truth. That truth, that light of man is God's Word. It's His will. And if I'm going to walk with God, I have to walk with God according to the will of God, according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If my life is filled with the things of sin, then I'm not walking with God. I'm walking with the world. I'm walking like those people back there in Genesis chapter 6. But if we walk with God, we set up His will and we put that into our life, then what's going to happen? Then we're going to not only be those who listen to God's Word, it's going to come out. It can't help but do that. You know, if you study the Word of God long enough and hard enough, you make that a true priority in your life, you can't help but let it show. It's natural. But the opposite of that is also true. If I fail to study God's Word, I may try to give an impression of that to somebody. But it's not going to work. Because too many things in the small matters of life, I'll go after a direction that's different from what God has said. But if that word truly predominates in the heart, then it's going to pervade over all of life. And as a result of that, we're going to walk with God. We're going to do that which is according to His will. And what does that set up? That sets up for us that eternal walking with God, that we might be in heaven. The lesson's yours. We're going to go to God in a word of prayer and be dismissed from this assembly.